Father, we come before you just eager to hear you speak to us. We thank you for written revelation, that saints of old penned down these precious words so that we can hear from you. Now, as we listen to your voice through your servant James, I pray that you will speak clearly to us, that you will encourage where it is needed, that you will confront where it's needed, and that we will walk away with a more majestic view of you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this past week was the first of several Democratic primary debates. It was actually a very entertaining watch. And it's also the beginning of the 2020 presidential campaign. Now, one thing about campaigns and campaignings is you have various candidates who try to convince you to vote for them because of promises that they are making. Now, consider some of these famous promises. Woodrow Wilson won re-election on the platform, "He kept us out of war," only to send them to war the second term. Hoover promised a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage. Lyndon Johnson, "We are not about to send American boys 9 or 10,000 miles away from home to do what Asian boys ought to be doing for themselves." And George Bush promised, "Read my lips, no new taxes." Now, these broken promises have an effect on our esteem of the political system, doesn't it? The Senate chaplain from years ago, Fred Holloman, once prayed before the Kansas Senate, "Omniscient Father, help us to know who is telling the truth. One side tells us one thing and the other just the opposite. And if neither side is telling the truth, we would like to know that too. And if each side is telling half the truth, give us the wisdom to put the right halves together. In Jesus' name, amen." You see, when you have people who make promises and they don't fulfill them, it erodes your confidence in the entire system. A phenomenon takes place called truth decay, where we lose our faith in institutions. Now, when we look at the church, we are an institution in that we represent the God of all truth to the world. And you look at how God regards himself, he has a very high value on the truth. We read in Romans 3:4, "Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. In distinction from all other gods and all other parties, God is always found true. He always keeps his promises." In Jeremiah 10:10, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the everlasting King." And in contrast to all of the other idols and false gods, the God that we worship is true. He's living. He's not a figment of our imagination. And he communicates truth to us. Titus 1:1, "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth." Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. God is true. He is dependable. He keeps his word. And that's great because you look at all these promises we count on. Matthew 28:20, "I am with you always to the end of the age." Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, and God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will promise. He will always also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure." So the God of the universe makes promises to his people, and he always keeps his promise. Now, we are Christians in that we represent Christ, the Son of God, to the world. And our testimony is often the only Bible that some people ever read. Therefore, it is incumbent upon us to maintain a community of truth-keeping. This is what James instructs his congregation and us in James 5:12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. He's prohibiting the excessive, erroneous use of an oath. Now, an oath is a solemn promise, right? When a witness testifies before the court of law, he puts his hand on the Bible, raises his right hand, and says, I swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. And it's a promise that when he is giving a testimony, that it is consistent with the truth. And in the congregation of James, he lived in this environment where they were always keeping oaths, and they were swearing oaths. And the reason why is because there was a general acknowledgement that we don't live in a truthful world. I mean, we hear about people misremembering instead of lying. There's alternate facts. It's post-truth. There's my truth. And when that happens, there's something that happens in the community called truth decay, where we become suspicious of one another. We cannot trust one another. We don't take people at face value. We're always trying to figure out who's telling me straight and who's not. And that is poison to any community. It's poison to our government and the political system, agreed? And it's poison to the church. God is a God of truth, and he wants his people to be a community of truth keepers. Now, to do that, we're going to talk about a very specific issue that was very relevant in that day and age, and then bring it into the modern age, so to speak. We're going to talk about the allure of making oaths, the atmosphere of making oaths, and the alternative to making oaths. And we will learn about how to become a truth keeper to prevent truth decay in the church. So let's go ahead and set up this text for you, and the allure of making oaths. Now, if you look at James 5:1, you see how James is confronting wealthy oppressors who promised to pay their day laborers, and then when the time came, withheld their wages. And these poor people had no recourse. They had no action that they could take. They went home hungry, and when you live hand to mouth, that was a dangerous situation. And James makes it very clear that those people who are doing that, those wealth criminals, need to start weeping and howling because judgment is coming. And then he turns his attention to those who are actually being oppressed in 5:7, and he's making it very clear that you need to be patient. God is going to make this right. He will come back. He will avenge you. He will vindicate you. You just hold on a little bit longer. And not only do you need to be patient, you need to be patient with each other. You need to refrain from grumbling. If you're in a tense situation, it's very easy to turn on each other. And then he furnishes them with various examples of people who have suffered well, who refuse to sin with their lips. And then in 5:12, we read something rather interesting. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Now, the term above all is really setting this apart. He's really shining a spotlight on this command. He's telling them, no matter your situation, don't cave in to this rampant oath-giving. Now, this is consistent with the theology of the tongue that we're gathering from James. In 1:26, we read, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. In chapter 3, there's a lengthy discussion on all the sins of the tongue. In 5:9, he talks about the sin of grumbling, and now he is talking about truth-keeping, truth-telling. Because one of the grand temptations that we have when we suffer is to fudge the truth, is to use oaths to try to get out of trouble. One famous example is Peter. The night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested, Peter, the loyal disciple, followed him to the high priest's house, and while he was there, he was recognized, and he denied it. Then he was recognized again, and if you listen to the words of Matthew 26:71, we read, and he went out to the entrance, and another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And here his master is being on trial for his life. This is a dangerous situation. And so what does he do? And again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. You see, they didn't believe him the first time, and so he fortified his lie with an oath. You see, this is more common than we know. Often when we are in trouble, when we are desperate, we try to get out of it with lies, and when that doesn't work, we fortify it with an oath. You are late on your rent. You are 3 months behind. The landlord is going to give you an eviction notice if you don't come up with $1,000 within the week. Now, you've maxed out all your credit cards. No bank will talk to you. Your parents are tired of giving you money. And so you ask your friend, your Christian friend, because they're Christians and they're your friend, and what are they going to do? And so you ask for $1,000 as a loan. So you get the $1,000. You stave off your financial apocalypse. And then 6 months later, your friend says, you know how I loaned you that $1,000? How were you planning on paying that back? Oh, when I get the tax return, then I'll pay you back. Okay. Well, the tax return comes and goes, and it's not as big as you were hoping it would be. And so your friend says, well, did you get your tax return? I did. So can you pay me back? Well, I couldn't quite swing it this time, but I can pay you back by the end of the summer. Your friend gives you that look like, come on. To which you say, swear to God, I will pay you back. See, in times of suffering, when you try to get out of trouble, it's tempting to make an oath. It's tempting to make a promise that you have no intention to keep. And maybe you think that you can keep it, but in reality, you know it's a stretch. All you're focused on is getting out of trouble, and you're willing to make an oath to get your way. And this constant oath-breaking takes a toll on the community, because the community stops trusting each other. And when you have constant oath-taking, it really creates this environment where there's two tiers of truth, where you are not sure if somebody is telling the truth unless they do an oath. This is like the classic parenting fail of counting to three. Johnny, come here, I mean it. One, two, two and a half, two and three quarters, two and 15, 16. Come on! And what's Johnny learning? I don't need to obey mama or daddy unless I hear the countdown. And even then, I'm not sure if they're going to punish me. Now, why do people do the count to three technique? It's because they're very casual with their words. They're very casual with their commands. They don't carefully consider what they're saying and what they expect out of their children, and they don't have the self-discipline to follow through every single time. And so you create two layers of obedience. And so when you have a community and you say, yeah, I'll go ahead and do it, I'll take care of it, and you're just very casual with your words, to fortify that, to say that you really mean it, you begin to invoke an oath. And this is toxic as it leads to truth decay. It diminishes the value of an oath to begin with. This is the environment that the audience of James found themselves in. There was an atmosphere of oath making and oath taking that was really sanctioned by the culture at that time. Let's look at 5:12 again. We read, "Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath." Now, this is a condensed version of the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. We read in Matthew 5:33-37, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. And let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Now, there's some slight differences, but the core content is the same. You should not have to rely on taking oaths. Now, this is not a flat prohibition against all oath-taking. Abraham made an oath with Abimelech. David made an oath with Jonathan. You have the spies who swore an oath to Rahab. You also see that God wants us to keep our oaths. He mandates in Leviticus 19:12, "You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Numbers 30, verse 2, "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word." Deuteronomy 23:21, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you. You will be guilty of sin." And so, if you make an oath and you swear to God and God's name is invoked, he mandates that it is to be fulfilled. And this has caused a lot of people during that time to be very cautious about making an oath. They began to hedge their oaths so that they wouldn't be strictly obligated to keep them. Now, in that day and age, the name of the Lord was so sacred that they often would not say his name. And so they wouldn't invoke the Lord's name directly, but they would have some creative ways of alluding to the Lord. And this led to a very complex system of oath-taking, where it was so convoluted that people would consult rabbis like lawyers to try to discern whether or not an oath was binding. For instance, if you swore towards Jerusalem, well, that was not binding. But if you swore by Jerusalem, that was binding. One preposition makes all the difference. And Jesus talks about the ridiculousness of this whole system in Matthew 23:16-22. "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." You see, people were taking this oath system and abusing it, taking advantage, exploiting other people. I mean, let's say you are a shepherd in that day and you are in charge and you are the owner of a growing flock. So much so that you have trouble managing all the sheep, and so you decide to hire somebody to come along and help you. And so you have your shepherd assistant interview process and you're asking, "Are you trustworthy? Are you honest? Can I count on you?" And one person comes up to you and says, "May my head be chopped off and Jerusalem be burned to ashes if I lie to you. But I have never stole nor intend to steal anything in my life." And you're like, "That is an honest man." You're hired. So he is watching your sheep, and after 1 week, he tells you the bad news. 3 sheep disappeared because of the wolves. Next week, bear took 2 more. And these animal predators seem to be nickel and diming your flock. So you decide to visit your hired hand at his estate, and you notice that he has a very large flock of sheep that look very similar to yours. And so you ask him, Are these your sheep?" "Why, yes, these are my sheep." Then you ask, "Well, they kind of look like the sheep that those bears and lions and wolves kept on running off with." Then he raises his right hand and says, "I swear by the eyes of my little children that these are not your sheep." And in his mind, he's thinking, "They're mine now." What can you do? I mean, he made an oath. The oath-taking was a way of wronging other people, of using manipulation of truth to deceive others. And we have different ways of doing this. When I was in elementary school in Boise, Idaho, attending Eustick Elementary School, we had a little system to kind of well, protect ourselves from any accusation of embellishing the truth. If I told my friends that I got 1,000,000 points in Pac-Man, they'd say, no way. I said, oh yeah, you should have seen, you know, they moved that fast. It was pretty radical. They say, well, I don't believe it. Well, cross my heart, hope to die. Never ever tell a lie. Wow. But then I had my fingers crossed. So it doesn't count, right? Now, we may not do that in this day and age, but I think there's another word that we use to kind of manipulate the truth and kind of get our own way and use vague language. It's a word called maybe. Did you know maybe is not in the Bible? A guy asked a girl out to prom and said, would you like to go with me to prom? And she says, maybe. Well, that kind of puts the guy in a pickle, doesn't it? He is obligated to keep the invitation open to this woman, but at the same time, she can shop around and see if something better comes along. Maybe gives her that freedom. Maybe allows for possibility. It might be 1 in 1,000,000. It might be 99%. It's a maybe. But can you imagine if you go to the Lord and say, Lord, I ask you to forgive me of my sins, to pardon me and give me eternal life. Will you do it, Lord? Maybe. Maybe. Depends on how I feel. God doesn't deal that way with us, and we shouldn't deal that way with other people. Now, sometimes there is a place to say maybe, but try to assign a percentage to it as well, right? I understand that things can't happen, but if you are manipulating the truth and causing other people to act on false pretenses, that's really the spirit of what's being talked about here. It's creating an atmosphere of truth decay where you are not keeping your word, but you're obligating other people to keep their word to you. So what's the alternative to making oaths? Well, we see at the very end, at verse 12, let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Essentially, you are to mean what you say. Now, this prohibition against swearing is not absolute. What he's basically saying is that every time you speak, it should be as if your hand is on the Bible and your right hand is in the air. For a Christian, taking an oath in the court of law is superfluous. It is unnecessary. It is not needed because we have a truthful testimony. And so what James is saying is when you say yes, your yes means yes. And when you say no, your no means no. You don't have to take an oath. You don't have to penalize yourself for telling a lie. Your yes means yes and your no means no. You have integrity and you are truthful. You are known as a truth keeper. And this is essential for the community of Christians, right? Because we rely on people keeping their word. In a few months, we'll start signups for the Ironman Summit. And people give us money, assuming that on January 25th, we're going to make it happen. Tyson just talked about a work day. He's going to plan projects and buy paint and buy paintbrushes, assuming that the people who sign up will actually be there. The children's ministry relies on people keeping their commitment to serve on the Sundays that they have. You look at a marriage. A marriage thrives on the bond of trust. Till death do you part is an easy promise to make, it's a hard one to keep. Family cohesion depends on keeping your word. The father who always tells the son, yeah, I'll be at your game, but never shows up, will lose the credibility and the respect of his son and will be unable to raise him in the fear and instruction of the Lord. Our community depends on people keeping their word and not flaking on their promises. When promises are broken, the integrity of a person is rightly brought into question. And when that happens, we start to wonder, are you really telling the truth or are you not? Will you take an oath? And when you do that, you're basically admitting that we're a congregation of promise breakers instead of truth keepers. And James makes it very clear. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. You see, we are Christians, which means that we are followers of Christ, and Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. We are to be people of the truth in contrast to who? The father of lies. When people lie, when they deceive, when they see the truth as something that can be manipulated and nuanced to death, they are more in alignment with the father of lies than the God of all truth. And what is the fate of a liar? Well, we read in Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, these sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, man, what a list. And all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Revelation 21:27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, and anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 22:15. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers, the sexually immoral and murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. These three warning lists at the end of Revelation all have one sin in common. It's lying. Lies are the most clear manifestation of Satan. And those who practice lying, those who are not careful with the truth, those who are not truth keepers, who allow for truth decay, have more in common with Satan than with Jesus. And even though our world, which is clearly under the rule of Satan, has tolerated lying and manifests lies, it even celebrates lies, we have to be a different alien people. Now, after hearing this message, some of you are probably thinking, I'll never make a promise again. Napoleon Bonaparte once said the best way to keep one's word is not to give it. Right? Now, is that the solution? I mean, if you have an elite college football team and you're playing a bunch of cupcakes, what does that prove? If we never make any promises at all, then we never prove the transformational work of Christ in our lives. The solution is not to not make a promise. The solution is to keep your promises. So why do people not keep their promises? There's a number of reasons. Number one, you simply don't care about your integrity. Your integrity, being a promise keeper, being a truth keeper, is not that important to you. Somebody approaches you and says, hey, want to come to Bible study tonight? Sure. But you don't show up. Well, why? Well, why did he make that promise? Number one, you don't want that person nagging you. That is the quickest way to end the conversation so they move on and talk to somebody else. Secondly, if they're to say, hey, want to come to Bible study tonight? No, I don't think I can. You know what the next question will be? Why not? I'm busy. Doing what? Watching the Royals game. Well, you can just DVR it, and we can just watch it later. I just don't want to study the Bible. That's the truth. Why not? Do you see what I'm saying? And so people will just lie. They'll just make a promise, get off my case, because they don't value their integrity. Secondly, you believe that something, you break your word because you believe something better might come along. George Sleaser calls you and says, do you want to come to Ironman on Friday? Sure, I'll be there. And then a friend offers you two free Royals tickets. And you think, well, George will understand. But the thing is, going to the Royals game is fine. I mean, if you want to torture yourself this year, then go ahead. But, right? But the fact is, you already gave your word. How important is keeping your word? Third, you're disorganized. John Wernley invites you over for dinner on July 14th at 6 p.m. You say, great, I'll be there. Well, July 14th comes and goes, and about 9:30 at night, you get a call from John. Hey, where are you? I completely forgot. Right? Now, here's a question. Is that a legitimate excuse? Part of it is you're just disorganized. You need to come up with a system that works, that prompts you to not miss those appointments. You can't rely on the person who invited you, be the one who invites you, then calls a week before and the day before I mean, the church, we're not like a dentist's office, right? It should be, if you say you're going to be there, you make it happen. Fifth is you fear men. Somebody invites you to go play volleyball tonight? Yeah, I'll do that. Somebody else invites you to go to a concert tonight? Yeah, I'll do that. Somebody else invites you to go to a movie? Yeah, I'll do that. You've been pretty much committed yourself to three mutually exclusive activities. You can't do any of them. Well, maybe you can do one. But part of that is because you fear men. You're afraid of telling people no. Why not just say, I've already made a commitment? Now, there's another issue too. When you ask somebody to do something, you need to give them an out. They should have the freedom to say, I can't make it tonight. So we should, and this is really for me, because I tend to have a tendency to do this, you don't pressure people to make commitments. And six, you're just not careful with your words. You're not careful with your words. You'll say, sure, yes, without even thinking about it. You know, it's kind of like the, don't make me count to three. Right? You're used to having two, you live with two layers of commitment and two layers of truth, two tiers of truth. We'll say, sure, yes, without really stopping and thinking about what you're committing to. You see, when people count to three, they're not careful about the words that they're telling their kids. When you expect your kids to obey the first time you talk to them, you're very conscientious that this is a command that is clear and well stated that I want to have followed through, and I'm willing to discipline to bring this into this command, right? Bring them into obedience. That is a commitment on your part, and if you made that decision when you said the word, you are careful with your words when that is your policy. In the same way, before you make a promise and you make a commitment, you are carefully considering the promise you are about to make. Can I do it? Now, there's grace in the midst of all of this, but there's a real drive to maintain your witness and the witness of the community to make sure that truth decay does not happen. So what happens if you go ahead and just flake out? Well, number one, you will never be entrusted with significant ministry responsibility. Why would anybody trust you to do something important for the church? We read in 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Somebody who is faithful to follow through on what they say they're going to do. If you want to do a significant work for the Lord, be somebody who follows through on the commitments that you make. And those who follow through and show themselves faithful will have more ministry opportunities, will be able to build the church and do wonderful things. Secondly, you give your burden to others. Tyson signs you up. You sign up for the workday. You say, I'll be there. You're going to convert the haunted house to look more inviting. Although I do have an idea for a Halloween outreach. If we were to have a haunted coffee house, that could kind of, okay, maybe not. But so everyone is showing up. Tyson expects 10 people to be there. Thinks it'll take the morning and then we'll be all done and I can move on with my day. But 5 people flake. What happens to those workers? That day has just doubled. Thirdly, you discourage your leaders. There have been times when I planned a Bible study and I had 8 people say they're going to show up and nobody did. When you say you're going to be there and you're not going to be there, you just hurt the person who's trying to minister to you. Fourth, you never persevere. You never learn what David says, that a man who can dwell on his holy hill is somebody who swears to his own hurt and does not change. You know, sometimes keeping your word puts you in a position of weakness, doesn't it? When you make a promise and you obligate yourself to keep it, it is hard. It is difficult. Okay, I told you I'd be here for the workday, and I'm going to see it through, even though all these other things are going wrong with my life. Fifth, you never learn the vital lessons of discipline. If we always say maybe and you flake, you are not developing a disciplined life. And honestly, as somebody who counsels many people, the people who change the fastest are the ones who are self-disciplined. The ones who I say, do this homework assignment, read this Bible passage, have this verse memorized, I want you to do this every day. Those people who are not disciplined, who fail to do that, change at a very, very, very slow rate. If you want to grow in your walk with the Lord, then you need to be disciplined. Learn to say no to your flesh, no to your body, not make excuses for yourself, and follow through. And six, you exasperate your spouse, family, and your friends. If you're the spouse who says, yeah, I'll take care of it, but you don't, you'll erode the trust. If you are the parent who says, I'll be there to your kids, and you're not there, you erode the trust. It leads to truth decay. See, ultimately, somebody who breaks their word reflects the heart of somebody who doesn't value their word, somebody who doesn't want to keep their promises, someone who doesn't want to sweat, hurt, and swear to their own hurt. They show themselves to be selfish. And yes, keeping your word and keeping your promises puts you at a disadvantage. Sometimes it's easier to just lie to get out of it. Sometimes it's easier to basically tell lies or embellish things to kind of get your own way. And yes, it does make us losers of society, right? You're tired of the other political party always telling lies and getting away with it. It's time for us to play by their rules, right? And even the score. But that's where we remember this concept of divine judgment. That in the end, those who are truth keepers and truth tellers who value and preserve the truth will inherit the kingdom of the God of all truth, where no one will lie. Keeping your word prepares you for eternity, causes you to long for eternity. And the reason why is because we worship a God who kept his word. He promised that he would send a sacrificial lamb. He promised that he would send a suffering servant. Jesus Christ made a promise to the Father that he would come and live the perfect life. He submitted to the promise that he would offer up himself as a sacrifice for our sin. And God made good on his promise not to allow the Holy One to undergo decay in raising him from the dead, so that all those who turn to Jesus Christ, believe in him, turn away from their sin, who confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, will receive the promise of eternal life. And guess what? God doesn't cross his fingers. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. You know what? We're all born liars. We all have a tendency to lie. But when people meet the God of truth, he rescues us from that sin. And part of the rescue effort is to change us to becoming truth keepers, truth tellers, and to build up a community of truth. One of our greatest witnesses to the world, in a world that is tolerating lies, is to prevent the truth decay that will rot the soul of the church. And it starts with all of us becoming consistent truth keepers. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the clarity of your word and the calling to be truth keepers. Father, I know that I have failed. I have broken many promises. I have embellished. I have lied. I've done all those things. And we thank you for the grace that your Son gives, not only to rescue me from the consequences of this sin, but also to rescue us from the reality of sin. And I pray that Flint Hills Bible Church will be known as a church with integrity, where people give and keep their word. Lord, sanctify us. We can't do this without you. Give us your power and your grace. Spirit, enable us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.